Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to please grab it and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, as I mentioned, this is our last study in the book of Titus. We're going to be looking at verse 9 to the end, verse 15. So Titus chapter 3, 9 to 15, this is the word of our great God. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So once upon a time, there was a man who wanted to purchase a donkey. And so he went to the market, and coming across a strong-looking animal, he agreed with the owner that he would take the donkey home and give it a try to see if he wanted to buy it. And so the man took the donkey home and put him in the straw yard with all of the other donkeys. This donkey took one look around and immediately left all of the others and sat down next to the idlest, laziest, greediest beast in the whole stable. The man saw the donkey do this. He went right over, he put a halter on him, and led him straight back to the owner. Upon their arrival, the owner asked how in such a short time he could have tried out the donkey and already made a decision on him. The man answered, "I don't need a trial. I could see what sort of beast he is from the companion he chose for himself." That's my own summary of one of Aesop's fables, and its point is simple. Who we associate with, who we labor alongside, who we befriend will not only significantly influence our lives, either positively or negatively, but who we befriend says something about us. A person is often known by the company he keeps, so choose your friends carefully. That's the point of the fable. And while that is a worldly fable with a worldly encouragement attached to it, it does raise an interesting question for Christians. The church bears the name of Christ in the world. We are God's ambassadors. And since that is the case, do our associations matter? Shouldn't we too be careful who we associate with, labor alongside, and befriend within the church? Not to say that we ought to separate ourselves from non-Christians altogether, but in the church, should we not be careful who we wrap our arms around and call a Christian? If a church sits down next to false teachers, if we allow them to operate unchecked in our membership, if we call them Christians, if we serve alongside them, as they live sinfully and peddle false doctrine, what does that say about us and about the Christ we represent? Or if we're careful to cultivate a church full of imperfect but faithful Christians who love the gospel and love the world as a united, born-again people, what does that say about us and about the God whose name we bear? Well, as we conclude our study of the book of Titus, our text is going to help us think through some of these things. The book of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to his co-laborer Titus, who's in a place called Crete, in order to put what remained of the churches there in order through teaching the Christians there to take up grace-fueled good works. Grace-fueled good works, that has been the major theme of the letter. And putting the church in order, chapter 1 focused on the good works of appointing qualified elders and opposing false teachers. Chapter 2 then focused on church members of various life stage, gender, and social class, living lives full of good works that adorn the gospel. Chapter 3 has then focused on church members living lives full of good works among outsiders. This letter has focused on good works. But not because good works save us. No, sinners, as Paul has said all letter long, are saved through the good work of Christ dying and rising to redeem all who repent and believe from sin and its penalty and to new life with God. Friends, Jesus saves and changes and is sanctifying us by grace. And then Christians are to take up good works because Jesus has saved and changed and is sanctifying us by grace. We are not saved by good works. We are saved to good works. And the good works that the gospel produces in us make our lives blessedly distinct and wonderfully fruitful. Another way of framing all of this is to say that our good works are to be grounded in and fueled by God's gospel of grace. That's the book of Titus in a nutshell. And this morning, that theme continues as Paul focuses on the grace-fueled good work of separating from the false and laboring with the faithful. That's how we might summarize the argument of our passage. Separate from the false, labor with the faithful. And we're going to explore that in two parts. First, with an encouragement from verses 9 to 11 to separate from the false. In Aesop's fable, the donkey is returned because straightaway he goes over and he sits down next to the most wicked beast in the stable. Spiritually speaking, that's the very thing the church must not do. If we're going to bear fruit in the world as doers of good works, Paul wants us to separate from the fruitless and the false. And so first, that means we avoid foolish and unprofitable arguments. That little word, but, which begins verse 9, introduces a contrast. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul gave an initial charge to take up good works among outsiders. And then in verses 3 to 7, he grounds that charge in God's gospel of grace. But then in verse 8, he writes the saying. So the sound doctrine of verses 3 to 7, the gospel, the saying. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So Paul has already told us that the gospel and Christians taking up gospel-fueled good works in the world is trustworthy and must be insisted upon because it is excellent and profitable. That's what Paul just said in verse 8. But now verse 9 begins with this little word, but, which introduces a contrast and shows us what is not trustworthy but foolish. What must be forsaken, not insisted upon. Because it's unprofitable, it's not profitable. And so do you see the contrast here between verses 8 and 9? And so Paul's about to address the untrustworthy, unprofitable foolishness that the church is not to insist upon and devote themselves to, but that the church is to leave behind. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So throughout verses 9 to 11, it seems like Paul is still concerned with the influence of false teachers. The things he's mentioning in these verses are echoes of what he has already described of the false teachers in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he noted how false teachers had crept in among the Cretan Christians. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he warned, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So the false teachers there in Crete are most likely Judaizers who, in distorting the gospel by teaching that it's necessary to abide by the old covenant law in order to be a Christian, are requiring Gentiles to become Jews. And this is a distortion of the gospel. He's saying you have to abide by the old covenant law in legalistic ways as Christians. So there in chapter 1, Paul said they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So Paul introduced this threat of the false teachers back in chapter 1, but now he's pulling that thread through the end of chapter 3. We read in verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies." The sense is that the false teachers have crept in and they're instigating unwise arguments. How easily this happens in a church. Arguments over the carpet color, the brand of coffee, this preference, that preference. Disputes over worldly controversies, inconsequential questions, unanswerable hypotheticals, things that simply do not matter. And debating those foolish things deteriorates our love for one another. It distracts us from the good works we are to do together. And it creates a culture where members are trying to prove one another wrong and win silly arguments rather than serve God. Paul also notes the preoccupation with genealogies. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul charges Timothy to go into Ephesus to stop this very thing. He writes in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." These false teachers get everyone speculating about what well-known biblical figure they might be related to or descend from. And as everyone is descending, who among them might come and descend from Moses or Elijah or David or whatever rabbi, you know who they're not focused on? Christ. These genealogical speculations are distracting people from Christ. And the foolishness continues. Paul mentions dissensions. That means strife, discord, contention, engaging in a rivalry in the church, quarreling until unity is split. Paul also mentions quarrels about the law. This is fighting over how to impose old covenant laws. We can imagine these false teachers instigating an argument over how many steps a Christian can take on the Sabbath without breaking it, over what foods are clean or unclean for a Christian to eat. Rather than rejoicing that Christ has fulfilled the law, they're quarreling about the law. So we can taste the flavor of what Paul's cooking here. He has the unhelpful stuff that preoccupies our beliefs, our time, our conversations, to the point that the church is not devoting herself to the gospel and good works, but to foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. He's got that in view. But he's not only pointing out the folly of this false teacher-encouraged foolishness. He commands Christians what to do with it. And the command is to avoid these things. As one commentator notes, the word avoid means, quote, to turn oneself about so as to face the other way. So this foolish stuff lands in front of us and we do an about face and we turn our back to it. We give this foolishness no audience with us. We avoid it. And why does Paul want us to avoid these foolish things? Again, because in contrast to the sound gospel doctrine, which grounds and fuels Christian good works that profit the world, he says these things are unprofitable and worthless. They don't do anyone any good. They have no value. They don't lead people to Christ. Arguing over foolish things does not help anyone know God or walk with Him. They are unprofitable and worthless. So as we're encouraged to separate from the false, we're to avoid false teachers and their foolish and unprofitable arguments. And yet, I know my own heart, and when I look at verses 8 and 9, I think, don't I often get verses 8 and 9 backwards? Maybe you're with me in that. Aren't we prone to insist upon foolish things while avoiding gospel things? How easily we become engrossed with silly debates or online arguments or the hot-button controversy of the moment to the neglect of loving Jesus and loving other people. You know what God would prefer? That is, people stop arguing over foolish stuff and go out into the world and do good because you love him. Friends, a healthy church will learn not to argue over the foolish, but to unite around the gospel. So the encouragement here is to stay devoted. Focus on the gospel and the good works that the gospel produces. Avoid foolish and unprofitable arguments. Second, as we separate from the false, we're also charged to remove divisive and unrepentant people. You know, as we read our New Testaments, it's clear that God cares deeply about the unity of his church. A few weeks back, I mentioned that Christian living is like the prongs on a ring holding up and displaying the beautiful diamond of the gospel. And what I meant by that is that Christians live new lives, and as we do, our good works evidence that God saves and he transforms sinners, which results in the glory of Christ sparkling in the world. That's what happens when we live lives full of good works. Well, not only are our lives like the prongs holding up the jewel of the gospel, so is the unity of the church. Paul elaborates on this in the book of Ephesians. He shows us that the gospel creates one unified people, and as that one unified people live and function as a united people, it displays the gospel. You see, in Ephesians 2, we read that before a holy God, all of us were by nature and choice sinners. Whether we recognize it or not, we rejected God. We followed Satan in our own flesh into active rebellion against God. That is all of us naturally. If you're here today and you think, not me, I'm not a sinner, I was born a good person, I'm generally a good person, you just need to know that is not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says all of us without exception, since Adam in the garden, are sinners. By nature and choice, we are sinful people. And yet when our sin has separated us from God, condemning us to the just judgment of hell, which we deserve, and we could not save ourselves, Ephesians 2 says that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Did you hear that? While we were sinners, God loved us to the point of sending his only beloved Son. And Jesus came in flesh, and he lived the obedient life that none of us could have lived. He died a sinner's death on a cross in our place, where he took our sins upon himself. He shed his blood as an atonement offering to pay sin's penalty. He died, he was buried, he rose from the grave. He ascended to glory so that all who would receive his grace and come to him and repent of their sin and trust him in faith would be redeemed and saved and reconciled to God. Friends, that's the gospel. That is the good news. That is the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, it is the prayer of this church that you would hear that good news, that you would recognize that you need Jesus to forgive your sin. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough or moral enough to merit his forgiveness. But Jesus has done it all for you. So hear that good news. Respond by repenting and believing. And church, revel in what God through the gospel has done. Yes, he has saved sinners, we among them. Praise be to God. He has also made we who are not a people, one unified people. You see, in the rest of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul elaborates what God has done to Jew and Gentile in Christ. Because of the gospel, as sinners saved by grace, these two people who are naturally hostile towards one another in the world are made one. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are made both one, verse 14. Jew and Gentile are made one new man in place of the two, verse 15. Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in one body through the cross, verse 16. Jew and Gentile are granted equal access in one spirit to the Father, verse 18. Gentiles, along with Jews, then, are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, verse 19. Jew and Gentile Both compose a holy temple in the Lord, growing and joined together, built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, verse 21. God brings Jews and Gentiles together in one unified people in the church. According to Paul, that is the mystery the gospel produces. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile are fellow heirs, members of the same body, both partakers of the same promise. Which means, as different as we may be as individuals, as different as Jew is from Gentile in the world, the gospel has created an intimacy among believers in the church, like the intimacy between brothers and sisters in the same family. Like an ear and an eye as parts of the same body, like bricks that make up the same spiritual house. Take a moment, personalize that. Swivel your head, look around the room. Just you can really do it. Take a look around. Notice how different everyone is. How different our life experiences, our backgrounds, our histories, our personalities are. On, and yet see that in all of our earthly diversity, God has given us radical unity. In the church, God has saved sinners of all kinds. Men, women, young, old, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, people from various tribe, tongue, language, and people group. God saved a diverse people and made us one people. In the church, people who have no reason to befriend one another, to hang out with one another, to love one another. Do exactly that, because while we have many worldly differences, we have Christ in common. And when a diverse people dwell with one another in unity, because despite our worldly differences, we have Christ in common, well, then it shows off God's power to graft lost sinners into his family, making them children of God and brothers and sisters of one another in Christ. Our unity amidst our diversity showcases the gospel. That's a big deal. But why are we talking about this gospel-exalting unity between diverse Christians in the church? So that we will appreciate what a serious offense disunity is. If that radical unity is what God has done to us, for us, through the gospel as a church, how serious is disunity in the church? Look at verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division. This is a promoter of division. This is a disunifying force in the church who works to break down and disrupt the unity that is ours in Jesus Christ. These are not members who raise earnest questions for the good of the church. We need that. These are not members who simply fail to conform to others in every little earthly way. No, we don't want that. Unity does not mean uniformity. We'll retain many personal distinctives. We'll have many disagreements on lesser non-essential issues. So long as the gospel is what we have in common, we can work through all of those things. And actually, as we work through all of those things as a family, the gospel is going to shine all the more. What a testimony it is to the world when they see in our church Christians who are very different, but have learned to dwell together in unity. So this is not that. This person who stirs up division is someone who prompts disunifying arguments, who spreads unbiblical views, who neglects the gospel and majors on foolish controversies. We might imagine the person who kicks off a gripe session after life group, or who gossips about other members' particularities, or who spreads frustrations on minor preferential things, or who undermines the elders, or who passes out books that contradict the Bible. Those people who nurture dissension, who won't admit they're wrong, who won't ask for forgiveness, who won't budge when other members call them to correction. Those who are slow to listen and quick to attack, who are far less interested in the unity of the church than their own views. Verse 11 says this divisive person is warped. Their hearts and their lives are not straight. Recently, some guys from the church have been rebuilding the back deck at the parsonage. And one thing I've noticed is how straight all the boards are and how all of those straight boards engineered together have produced a really solid structure. Imagine trying to build a deck with warped, curving in on themselves boards. Wouldn't be a very sound deck. These divisive people have built their lives out of warped boards. They don't think straight. They don't act well. They bring sound teaching and godly living to weird places, and they encourage other people to do the same. They're warped, and so the text also says they're sinful and therefore self-condemned. They're condemned by their own sinful, disunifying actions. And again, the one who breeds disunity in the church is not a small problem, but a big problem. Because disunity decimates a local church's gospel witness. Isn't that right? You ever seen or been a part of a local church that's riddled with infighting? Or just filled with members championing their own preferences over and against all the other members until all the joy in Jesus that is supposed to be ours has been erased and contention has been scribbled in its place? You ever hear about that, see that, experience that? Being the donkey who sits down and befriends that does not speak very well of that church or the Christ she claims to follow, does it? A disunity stir is messing with the gospel testimony of that church. So when these people operate in the church, Paul tells us what to do. Verse 10, after warning them once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. At the very least, this sounds a whole lot like Matthew 18 and Jesus' instruction for church discipline. If someone's caught in sin, in this case, the sin of spinning disunity in the church, warn them once, brother, you are bearing the name of Christ, just like we are as a local church, and your sinful actions are bringing great disunity and shaming Jesus' reputation in our witness. So repent and turn and obey. And if you won't, warn them twice. Again, brother, you are bearing the name of Christ, just like we are as a church, and your sinful actions are bringing great disunity and shaming Jesus' reputation and our witness. So repent and turn and obey. And if he's hardened in sin and will not repent, turn, and obey, it says, then have nothing more to do with him. Put this person out of your fellowship. Remove him from church membership. Bar him from the Lord's table. Stop treating him like a Christian. Why? Because in failing to repent, that person has revealed something about himself. He's not submitting to the Lord, and his embrace of sin has contradicted his claims to follow Christ. And while church discipline in its most extreme form of excommunication might seem on the surface to be something that's really, really harsh, when you understand what the Bible is saying here, we understand that it's incredibly loving and God-glorifying. It's not loving to avoid conflict. Look the other way and let that unrepentant sinner go on thinking he's a Christian when his life preaches that he's not. No, it's loving for the church to make a statement. Because you are dividing the church and you will not repent and you love your sin more than you love Christ, we are telling you we no longer believe your claims to follow Christ. And so we're putting you out. And that's a loving act, meant to shake that person out of their stupor so that God might lead them to repentance and they might be restored, Lord willing. Church discipline is a loving act. It's also a God-glorifying act. By doing this, by not being the donkey who happily abides with the wicked beast in the stall, we are guarding our gospel witness, we are guarding the reputation of Christ so that we are known for our allegiance to Jesus. So these are difficult verses, but they are clear. Non-Christians, I hope in all this you are not discouraged. I hope amidst all of this you can see how glorious Jesus is, how beautiful his church is. God has made us a family in him, and while the church this side of heaven will be full of imperfect people who have to strive for unity, please know that it's worth it because we get God and one another, and the day is coming when we will be fully sanctified and there will be no more sirens outside and no more accidents and no more tears. We will be fully sanctified and we will abide with the Lord together forever. And so repent of your sin. Trust Jesus in faith. Be saved and welcomed into the family. Christians, I hope we can all see how seriously we must take our duty as church members. We want the jewel of the gospel to shine through us. So with God's help, take up the good work of laboring for unity. Guard your heart and your life. Learn to love the members of the church, especially those who are different from you. Get to know them, pray for them, encourage them, serve them. Guard your heart from being a spiritual consumer who's most interested in your own preferences being met to the neglect of the other members. Concern yourself with the spiritual condition of the other members. Guard your ears. Do not entertain divisive talk, false doctrine, foolish controversies. If that stuff lands in front of you, turn your back. Do not listen to it. Do not entertain it. Guard your lips. Don't spread divisive talk, false doctrine, foolish controversies. And church, if the time comes, be ready to warn the false teacher who spreads foolishness and stirs division. And if they will not repent, be ready to remove them. Separate from the false. That's our first encouragement. Here's the second. Labor with the faithful. As Paul's letter to Titus comes to a close, God gives us just such a precious picture here of Christians. Verses 12 to 15 aren't only closing instructions, some logistics, some travel plans, and a final greeting. This is also a glimpse of Christians locking arms and laboring together for the glory of God and the good of the church. Just look at the web of ministry co-laboring in verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." So apparently Paul is planning to spend the winter in a place called Nicopolis on the western coast of Greece. It's about 300 miles or so from Crete, so it's a long trip. But he wants Titus to come join him. He says, "Do your best to come to me." We assume Paul probably wants a report on how things are going in Crete, but also how good is it going to be for Paul to have some ministry help and at the very least, a friend. Even the great apostle Paul needed co-laborers to serve alongside and friends to refresh his soul. Does that ring true to you? Following Jesus, ministering the gospel in the world, that is heavy, hard work. It comes ripe with discouragement, trials, doubts, persecutions. In the midst of it, does your soul long for Christian friends and co-laborers? People to hold up your arms as you hold up theirs? People to encourage you and pray for you and to just love you and be your friend? Paul needed that. And praise be to God, he's given it to us and one another. But not only is Titus coming to Paul, Paul is planning to send either Artemis or Tychicus to Crete when Titus is with Paul. You see, there are other Christians eager to fill in and serve. They're working together to proclaim the gospel and to mature the churches. Verse 13 adds, "Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." This is the only time that Zenas is mentioned in the Bible. We know he's a lawyer from the text and seems to be a sound Christian from Paul's endorsement. Apollos, though, we know from the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the Corinthians sinfully pitting Paul against Apollos. You remember this? Some in the Corinth church are taking sides. There are divisive factions forming, with some saying, I follow Paul, and others saying, I follow Apollos. But do you remember what Paul said? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Hey, Corinthians, it's not about me and it's not about Apollos. We are actually laboring together to mature you in Christ. And Paul shows it here in Titus. He and Apollos are not competing with one another. They're working together. What a good encouragement whenever we find a twinge in our hearts of competitiveness towards other churches or other Christians. Man, that church baptized 10 people this month. Their attendance is way higher. That Christian seems to be bearing much more fruit evangelistically. Rather than feel competitive towards our brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in what God is doing through them. Work together with them. Lift them up. Also, let's generously support them where we can. Here in Titus, many think that Zenas and Apollos delivered Paul's letter to Titus in Crete. So Zenas and Apollos are passing through Crete, and Paul wants them sent along well to their next ministry post. He writes, "See that they lack nothing." Paul wants Titus to mobilize the Cretans to supply Zenas and Apollos with food and money and provisions and whatever they need so they don't lack anything as they move on with the gospel. What an encouragement for Christians to be generous with one another in order to support gospel work beyond ourselves. You know, there's a real temptation for us to think the kingdom of God resides within these four walls, and that everything God is doing that's worthwhile is happening here, the things that we experience. That is definitely not true. What an encouragement for us to look outside ourselves. Of course, we do this corporately when, as a church, we support foreign missionaries. We want to give well and generously to the Thomas Friedrichs of our congregation. Those Christians who have a call and the courage to go to a foreign place to minister Christ. What a privilege it is that God's given us to be partners helping him go, lacking nothing. So we want to do that as a church family. We also want to do this personally by funneling the finances that God has put into our stewardship towards faithful ministries, not just for us to use for ourselves. Christians, we see the value of that. Are we doing that? The point here is that the gospel ministry that we're finding in this letter wasn't just Paul and Titus figuring it out on their own. They were part of a much larger web of Christian partnership and ministry co-laboring. They're all laboring together to live out and to teach the good works that God has commended throughout this letter. And so, church, as we think about being a healthy church that's in order, let's look at ourselves. Like Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos, and Titus, are we willing to get up and go labor with other Christians, even the Christians within this church, to support faithful gospel work? Like the Cretans, are we willing to financially support faithful gospel work around and beyond the North Shore? Like Paul, are we willing to disciple and then send out Christians? Are we humble enough to receive their help and their friendship when we need it? And with this beautiful web of Christian co-laboring before us, the final charge of the letter is no surprise. Verse 14, let our people, let the real Christians, not those following the false teachers, the real Christians, let our people learn. That doesn't just mean study, that means go practice, go do. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Cornerstone, since God through the gospel has changed us, he really wants us to bind together and live in a way that reflects that God through the gospel has changed us. He wants our lives to be full of the good works outlined in this letter. He wants our lives to be full of moments helping those in need. He wants our lives to bear gospel fruit. So, Cornerstone, devote yourself to good works. And as Paul has belabored throughout the epistle, lest we are tempted to think our good works earn God's favor by themselves, he leaves us with a blessing of grace. Verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul's writing to Titus with the Cretan Christians in view and all Christians who will read this letter. And as we strive to devote ourselves to good works, he knows we need God's grace. So he ends with a blessing of grace. So maybe Aesop was onto something. Maybe a church is known by the company it keeps, so we must choose our associations within the church carefully. Cornerstone, with that in mind, devote yourself to good works. Among those good works, separate from the false, labor with the faithful. Devote yourself to these good works and make sure those good works are fueled by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and we thank you for your word. Please give us your spirit and your help and the power we need to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as it